Well, let's turn back to Micah chapter 4 and the passage that we read together, which stretches into chapter 5. And I think in many ways answers a question that is posed in verse 9. So in verse 9, the question that Micah asks the people of his day is there no king in your midst? Is there no king in your midst? Now, we need to put ourselves back into the context of the book. We need to remind ourselves of the things that we've said in earlier weeks, and perhaps that will then solidify for us why the question is asked and why Micah answers it in the way that he does in the rest of the section that we're looking at. So Micah is a prophet to the southern kingdom. He's a contemporary, maybe, we're not sure, but maybe a student, an apprentice of Isaiah, but they are both working in the same time period. The kings that are mentioned in the beginning of Isaiah chapter 1 and the kings that are mentioned at the beginning of Micah chapter 1 are the same kings largely. And so we know that that's the time in which he's prophesying. At the moment, the northern kingdom is under great pressure. The Assyrian Empire is stretching into the northern kingdom. It won't be long before the northern kingdom is taken into captivity. And in the southern kingdom, there are the threats that the Assyrians will come there as well. And the people in the city and the people in the villages round and about are fearful of the Assyrians invading. And we know why that's why the judgment is coming. We've seen, as we've gone through chapter 2 and chapter 3, we've seen how Micah has said that they are under God's judgment. And God is going to come from heaven. And God is going to bring judgment not just to the northern kingdom, not just to Samaria, but to the southern kingdom as well. And he's going to bring it not just to Jerusalem, to the big city in the southern kingdom, to the capital. But we saw, didn't we, how it, at the end of chapter 2 of Micah, the end of chapter 1 of Micah, Micah does a little tour, as it were, of the villages. And he goes from village to village and he says, God's judgment is going to be upon you. We saw in chapters 2 and chapter 3 the reason why God's judgment was coming. How these people had broken the covenant, how they had not treated one another as they should, how they had rejected Micah as he'd come and preached, and how instead they'd been listening to the false preachers who'd said, peace, peace, when there was no peace. We saw last week, didn't we, how Micah said, no, I'm going to go on preaching in the power of God's Spirit, and I'm going to go on preaching the truth. And in the midst of that, he makes this great promise of days that are to come. And that's where we ended it last week, wasn't it? In the first few verses of chapter 4. He looked forward to a day of the kingdom of God. He looked forward to a day that I think we would have to say still hasn't come. I think the ultimate proof, the ultimate fulfillment of these verses will be in the new earth under the new heavens. The day that we're all longing for. And the first few verses of our reading tonight continue with that theme. And Micah is laying before the people the glorious hope of the kingdom of God. And yet, for the people of Micah's day, the enemy is all around. The threats of the enemy that are going to come and are going to destroy Judea, Jerusalem, all of these villages, means that they're in anguish. The anguish that they're in is likened to a woman giving birth there in verse 9 and in verse 10. The picture of the labor pains. That's the picture, the anguish and the pain and the fear and the terror is there. And in the midst of that, Micah says to them, is there no king in your midst? Where is the king in all this? Who is your king? Where is the king? I think he's pointing them beyond an earthly king. I think he's pointing them to a greater king than that. You know, sometimes in the experiences of the church, we might be tempted to ask the question, is there no king in our midst? Is God here? Is God present? As we see around us the enmity of the world against the church, as we think about the very real threats to the church in different parts of the world, and the increasing threat perhaps to the church here in this country, we might ask the question, is there a king in our midst? And of course, what Micah does is he points us to the king, points us to God. He points us to the King of Kings. And from verse 11 onwards, or from verse 10 onwards, he tells us three things that God is going to do. Three things that these people need to rejoice in. Three things that they should take courage from. So let's notice what they are. So the first is that the king is going to save them from the nations that are now surrounding them. That's their fear at the moment, that the Assyrians are going to come and they're going to destroy and they're going to defeat and they're going to obliterate Judea. And the promise that God makes in verses 11 and 12 is that although there are many nations who are gathered against Judea at this time, they're not going to triumph. They're not going to get the victory because God is in control. Let's read those verses, verse 11. Now also many nations have gathered against you who say, let her be defiled. Let our eye look upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel. For he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. You see these people, their eyes are full of the fact that the Assyrians are around them. They're feeling the threat. They know what the Assyrians have done in other countries. So tales soon travel, don't they? And the fear of these Assyrians coming and destroying them and defiling Jerusalem. They've got their eye on the city. They've got their eye on Zion. Micah knows that. But he says, they don't know the thoughts of the Lord. They don't know. They don't understand his counsel. He will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. See what he's saying? He's saying these enemies may have their plans. They may have decided what they're going to do. They may have decided that they're going to destroy Jerusalem. They may have their eyes on that land. But God is in control. God is there. God is the one whose thoughts are above our thoughts, whose ways are above our ways. We're reminded, aren't we, of what Micah's contemporary preached. Isaiah, that famous passage in Isaiah 55. Do you remember what he says there? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, for he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts and your thoughts. You see, that was what the people of Judea needed to hear, that there is a God whose thoughts and whose ways are higher than anybody else's. The Assyrians might determine this, the Assyrians might determine that, but ultimately God is going to bring them to the threshing floor. God is going to get the victory over them. They're in God's hands because God is supreme and God is majestic and God is almighty. Now, you see, that's a timeless truth for God's people. Because there are times, aren't we, when we feel as if we're surrounded by the enemy. There are times as the Christian church when we feel our weakness, when we feel as if at any moment the dam could burst and all sorts of things could happen. We look at what's happening in our world. We see the way the Christian church is suffering in this country and that country. We were thinking this morning, weren't we, about what's happening in Nigeria and the terrible martyrdom that's taking place, the destruction of church buildings and the slaughtering of Christian families. And we see extreme Islam there and in other countries in Central Africa. And then we read this week about China and And in China, there's a new crackdown on Christian churches. And the limited freedoms that there seem to have been over the last years, a decade or so, seem to be being reined back in. And lots of pastors have been arrested, and others have had their churches closed. And we look at that sort of place, and then we think of our own land, don't we? And we see our government planning legislation that will have serious impacts, perhaps on our freedom to preach and our freedom to pastor people in particular different situations. And we might think, well, you know, what's the hope for the church? We face destruction. We face being wiped out. And the question comes to us, where's the king? Who's the king? And the answer is, where's the king? He's in the same place as he's always been. He's sat on his throne in heaven. And the worlds will do his bidding. And the nations will rise or fall at his command, as the scripture says. And the enemies of God's people will only be able to do what he permits them to do, because he is Lord. He is sovereign. He will bring all things to fruition. And so the answer, the first answer that Micah gives to the question, is there no king in your midst? Says, oh, yes, there is. And he's going to protect you from the Assyrians. That's the first thing. But then there's another answer that Micah gives, and it's there in verse 10, isn't it? He says there, be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs, for now you shall go forth from the city. You shall dwell in the fields, and to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. You see, the fact that the Assyrians are not going to conquer Jerusalem and Judea doesn't mean to say that God's judgment isn't going to fall. You see, God is going to divert the Assyrians and take the Assyrians to another place, but judgment is going to fall. It's going to fall through the Babylonians. You notice it's to Babylon you shall go. Now, at the time Micah's writing or preaching this, Babylon is just a little country. It's not a superpower. We're 200 years or so away from the day when Babylon will be the superpower, when Assyria won't be the superpower anymore, but Babylon will be. But Micah knows. Micah, inspired by the Spirit of God, prophesies that they will go into captivity. They will leave the city. You will go forth from the city, verse 10. You will dwell in the field to Babylon. You shall go. You see, God is sovereign in all the matters relating to history. This is 700 years BC. It'll be 500 years BC before the Babylonians are the superpower, but God knows. Indeed, when we read the book of Habakkuk, another one of those little books at the end of the Old Testament, we'll actually see that Babylon will be raised up by God. It'll be because of God that Babylon will come and destroy Jerusalem and take the people into captivity. Part of God's plan. And Habakkuk wrestles with that, and God's people wrestle with that, but that's how it is. But you notice, that's not the end of the promise in verse 10, isn't it? There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. You see, they will go into captivity, but God will bring them back. They will go into the land that's far off, but God will redeem them. Just like he redeemed them from Egypt, from the slavery and the bondage there, there's going to be a second exodus. There's going to be another redemption. They will go into captivity, but they will come back. Now, that must have seemed a long way off in Micah's day, but we have the advantage on Micah, don't we? Because we know what happened. Yes, we know that they went into captivity. 2 Kings 25, Jeremiah 52 tell us about the destruction of Jerusalem. We know that they go there, and we see Ezekiel prophesying in Babylon, don't we? And we see Daniel and the stories of Daniel there in Babylon. But then we read the story in Ezra, don't we, and the story of Nehemiah. And we have the books of Haggai and Zechariah, and they tell us that God kept his promise. That although he took them into captivity, although they were there 70 years, God brought them home. He redeemed them. And then we have the stories, don't we, of how Ezra rebuilt the temple and how Nehemiah rebuilt the city walls and God kept his promise. Because you see, God is the God of the distant future. He's the God who holds the whole of time in his hands. Babylon then was just a nothing place. But God knew, God was sovereign. God was going to raise up the Babylonians, and in time they would come and they would destroy Jerusalem and take the people away. But even the Babylonians were only in his hands. And God was still sovereign. And so the question, even as these people face going into Babylon, even as though they go face bad times, the question, is there no king in your midst? The answer is yes, the king is there, and he's still on his throne. And he's still going to work his purposes out. And even though God's people must be purged of their sin, and they must go through the fiery trial, and they must go into captivity for their sins, God hasn't given up on them. He'll bring them back. He'll redeem them. They're still his covenant people. They're still the people that he loves. And that's a great truth for us, isn't it? As Christians, as a Christian church, to know that God is the God who is sovereign in history. That God is the God who causes even his enemies to stand and fall. God is the God who is sovereign in all things. Where is the king? Oh, he's on his throne. And he's going to work his purposes out. But then there's something greater in this passage, isn't there? And this is the bit we're waiting for. This is the bit that the whole of the Old Testament is waiting for. This is the bit that the whole of history, pre-Bethlehem, was waiting for. You see, there's a third answer to this question. And the third answer to the question is the promise of a king who's going to be sent. A promise of a king who's going to be... Where is the king in your midst? Oh, he's going to come, all right. And when does he come? Well, where does he come is the first question, isn't it? Where is he going to come from? He's going to come from Bethlehem. It's there in verse 2. But you, Bethlehem. We've already seen how Micah, back in chapter 1, gave us a tour of all those little villages. The little villages in the south, the little villages in the countryside around Jerusalem. These little nondescript places. And we saw how Micah makes puns on their name to say that God's judgment is going to come upon them. But you see, there's another village that wasn't mentioned in chapter 1. Another little town. The little town of Bethlehem. How still we see thee lie above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars. By yet in your dark street shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. And the third and the greatest answer to the question, where is the king in your midst, is the coming of Jesus. And what does Micah say about this one who's going to come forth? You Bethlehem Ephrata, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, you're just a little place. You're just a little village. Yeah, it had a great history. There's the David history, isn't there? Jesse was from Bethlehem. And before that, the story of Naomi and Ruth. And so there's a lovely biblical heritage to Bethlehem. But otherwise, it was just a little place. But though you are little, out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. So you see, there's one who's going to be the ruler in Israel. But you notice, he's going to come forth to me, to God. So immediately we're reminded that this one who's going to come forth is going to come forth to God. He's going to come forth to do God's will. He's going to come forth to do God's work. He's going to come forth in obedience to God. Ultimately, he's going to come forth to God himself. What else are we told about him? He's going to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Now you say, well, what sort of a ruler is this? He's from of old. He's from everlasting. You see, earthly kings are not like that, are they? I can remember when Prince William was born, and he would be king one day, but I remember the day he was born. Many of you here can remember the day that King Charles was born. And When he was born, well, we knew that after Queen Elizabeth there would be a king. And he was born. And he entered the world. And he began to breathe and to live. Before that, before he was conceived, he didn't exist at all. But you see, this ruler is from everlasting. So who is this? This can't be an ordinary person. There's only one who is from everlasting. That is God himself. Human beings are not from everlasting. They enter the world. They're born. But this one is from everlasting. What else do we read about him? Well, look at verse 4. He shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord. So the picture's changing now, isn't it? It's not just a picture of the everlasting ruler, the one who is from old. It's the picture of the shepherd. Shepherd who loves his flock. The shepherd who cares for his flock. The shepherd who will feed his flock. Isn't that a lovely picture? It's the picture of the caring shepherd. Reminds us, doesn't it? Reminds us of one who came. And he said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. You remember what he says to us there in John and chapter 10. He says, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. The thief does not come except to steal, and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. See, still got his eye towards the Father. Why has he come? He's come to do the Father's will. He's come to be the shepherd on behalf of the Father. He's come because the Father has sent him to be the Savior of the world. He's come to live a life of perfect obedience to the will of his Father. He's come willing to give, to lay down his life for his sheep. The sheep of the Jewish fold, the sheep that will come from another fold. There's going to be one flock, and he's going to be the good shepherd to every one of them. He's the one who is going to stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. You see, these sheep, they're going to be permanent. The people in Micah's day, they're going to go off into captivity. There's no permanence there. They're going to go off into Babylon, and God will redeem them. But these are going to abide. These are safe. These are secure. These are eternal because they're in the hands of this good shepherd. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Think about that. That this ruler is not just going to be the ruler, as it were, in Judea. He's not just going to be the ruler in Jerusalem. He's not going to be like that earthly king, but he's going to be the king to the ends of the earth. You know what? That's why today we've been praying for the church in Nigeria. That's why we've got a missionary coming a week on Wednesday who's going to speak about mission work in Amsterdam. That's why we have friends in a Christian church out in Australia. That's why when we go home and we go to bed tonight, to the west of us, there will be millions of Christians in the Americas who will be beginning their morning worship. Why is that? Because you see, this verse is true. The one who came is the king of the whole earth. And you notice how this little passage ends. And this one shall be peace. See, that's what Jesus is. That's who the one who came is. And we know who it is, don't we? We haven't needed to mention his name. We've read Matthew 2, haven't we? You know, even those who are working as civil servants in King Herod's palace amidst all the wickedness knew that Micah chapter 5 was about the Messiah. And the Messiah has come. And the Messiah has come to be peace. To be our peace. You see, by nature, we are not at peace with God. By nature, the Bible says we're at enmity with God. Paul tells us that in Romans. Our sin makes us enemies of God. We need somebody to come to reconcile us to God. We need somebody to come to be our peace. We need somebody to come not just to talk about peace. Jesus talked about peace, didn't he? My peace I give you. Not as the world gives, do I give. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Jesus spoke about peace. Lots of people speak about peace. Now Jesus came, as wonderful as that was, to speak about peace. Jesus came to be our peace. He came to die in our place. He came to bear the penalty of our sin. He came so that that enmity between us and God could be removed. He came so that we could be at peace with God. And Micah looks forward to that. And so the final answer to the question, is there no king in your midst, was the king is coming. And this is the sort of king he's going to be. You know, my friends, we live the other side of Bethlehem, don't we? We look back. What is it? Nine Sundays today will be our carol service, or 10 Sundays today. Christmas is in the shops already, isn't it? As soon as Halloween is over, all the Christmas stuff will be out. And the world will begin to gear itself up for another Christmas. And all of the things that make our Christmases often so tawdry and so cheap and so meaningless, well, they need to be pushed to one side, do they? Don't they? What is Christmas all about? It's the fact that Christ has come, and we rejoice in that. And the final answer to the question is that the King is coming. And you know, we, living another 2,000 years later after Bethlehem, we look forward to the King coming too. We look forward, we end tonight where we ended last week. We're looking forward to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the one who came the first time as a helpless infant, laid in a manger, seen by just a handful of people, he's going to come again. And just as every promise of God's word about his first coming was fulfilled, so every promise of God's word about his second coming will be fulfilled. And this time he won't come and just seen by one or two here and there. And he won't come as a helpless infant in a manger. He's going to come as the King of Kings. He's going to come riding on the clouds of glory. He's going to come majestic and authoritative as the King of the whole earth, and every eye will see him. And every knee will have to bow before him. And every tongue will have to acknowledge that he is God, because there will be no equivocation about it. And on that day, those who were his sheep, the ones who will abide, well, they'll be safe in the heavenly kingdom forever and forever. Is there no king in your midst? Oh, my friends, there is. He's working his purposes out. He's in control of all creation. And he's going to send his son again one day. Let's sing.